Sometimes when well-known people, well-known Christians are interviewed, they might be asked, do you have a favourite portion of the scriptures, favourite Bible passage that you go to at certain times, maybe times when you're feeling pressured or worried and concerned? Do you have a passage that you particularly like? And it might be, in your mind, you're thinking about that. It might be Psalm 23. God is our shepherd. Might be Romans 8, and the wonderful, stirring, strengthening words there. Might be Hebrews 11, where you read of the saints of old and what they went through, what they suffered, some named, some not named, but things that encourage you and strengthen you. They don't often ask, what's your least favourite passage? If you have a favourite, that implies that something else is less favourite. Now, I know all of God's word is God's word. It's equally valuable to us for teaching and strengthening. But there might be some people that would say, well, some of the lists of names I tend to skip over. Or whether it goes through lots of numbers, I give them less attention. Last week, I actually came across a copy of the Bible, a version of the Bible, where in certain portions, they've made the text smaller for those kind of things, the genealogies and so on. And that seems a real shame. It diminishes God's word in those portions. It takes away the realization that when you go through the names, names jump out at you. And you think, well, this one and that one are in the heritage of the Lord Jesus. And yet the names are skipped over. And we forget about the generations of God preserved His people, preserved His word. Some people, when we come to Acts in chapter 5, it's not a favourite passage. Yes, it's a very clear account. It's a very startling account. It grabs the attention. But it's one that can make some people feel quite uncomfortable. It's quite shocking. It's horrifying. It's powerful. It has an influence on us. But it's not one that they might rush to. But it's there. It teaches us and can teach us various things. We'll think about what the account says, first of all, but then we'll think about four aspects. The seriousness of sin. The evil of Satan. The holiness of God. And then the resulting fear of God. So the seriousness of sin. The evil of Satan. The holiness of God, and then the resulting fear of God. So first of all, what happened in the passage? Well, we started reading in Acts chapter 4, the verses we read last week, but it reminds us of the young church growing, this body of people coming together, hearing the gospel, responding to it wonderfully. And they have this commonality. They are together and they share together things that they have. In verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, united. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It wasn't communism, but they had a community. They shared things together, they cared for each other. It was a demonstration of their heart and their mind that they shared these things. They held their possessions lightly. We read that some of them had houses and land, houses plural. Some of them were very, very wealthy. Some others would not have been. We think about the apostles and those who'd come from Galilee. They'd been fishermen and they'd come and now they're in Jerusalem. There weren't many fishing boats, many fish, many opportunities to earn a living by the trade where they were. And likewise, there would have been some that were perhaps slaves, but had come to faith. Again, they would have been lacking, it would have been very poor, there would have been the widows, there would have been those who perhaps suffered in other ways that would have needed support. And the support was there, it was offered by the church, helping each other. The early church would have been primarily and perhaps exclusively Jewish in heritage. And the people would have been brought up with that understanding that they would need to tithe, to give one-tenth of their income to the Lord, to the work of the Lord. In addition, they would have given extra gifts as they were, felt led to the Lord, over and above the 10%, but they would have been used to giving to the work of the Lord. So this pooling of property, it isn't something that's demanded by the leaders of the church, but it's something they want to do voluntarily. Out of love, out of joy, out of thanksgiving to the Lord, they want to give some of this blessing to help others. We read sometimes of cults and sects where they might demand that as you come in, you give an account of all that you have and even give all of it to the work there. That's not what's happening here. There's no demand made, but of one soul and one mind, they want out of love and generosity to provide and to give the money. We read about Barnabas, or Joseph, as his proper name is, comes and he sells land, perhaps in Cyprus, from where he's from, and he brings it to the apostles and lays it at their feet, an act of humility, an act of generosity, an act of love for the church. And that's perhaps underlined because Barnabas becomes a well-known figure in the church, but also it's a demonstration of what was going on. In verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses," plural, "sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So this was perhaps a common practice. Those who had excess were able to sell it and bring the money and provide it for the work of the church, that it may continue, and that those in need would be supplied, sustained, and helped. And then we come to chapter 5, and we have two named people, Ananias and Sapphira, and they have possession. We're not told whether it's land or a house, it doesn't particularly matter, but they sell it, and they would have received the proceeds, but he kept back some of those proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, we're told in verse 2, they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the people watching, they would have seen him come in and place the money there. They would have thought it would be exactly the same as all the others. But we're told that was only part of it. Part of it was kept back. They did not give the whole, and the wife is aware of it as much as the husband. By being told that they keep back part of it, it explains why the things that occur carry on. If they'd sold it and brought some of the money and presented it to the church, there would have been no problem. Peter says to them, that, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" It was their voluntary gift to the church. The offence is in hiding the fact and making as if it's the whole amount. Why did they do that? Well, they sold possessions, as many others did. But why secretly keep back some and give the rest as if it was the whole amount? No doubt it was trying to make a big impression, making a big flourish of giving maybe a large amount of money. Were they trying to get and impress the people in the church? Were they trying to gain influence, gain respect from those who were there? "Oh, Ananias and Sapphira, did you see what they gave? Isn't that amazing? Big, big contribution." In our days, sometimes we hear of benefactors who give a large amount to a work. It might be a charity, it might be to a public building. And as part of that, people are so grateful they name the building after them, or they have a room that is named after them particularly because they've been so generous. But if that's only a tiny portion of their wealth, is it right that they should have their name there? Well, we can see the economic sense of it. But if somebody comes in and gives a tiny amount, but that is all they can afford, maybe £20, but that's, they had to scrimp and save for that for many, many days and many weeks, then that is a bigger contribution than they've made. It echoes the widow's mite that Jesus noticed in the temple. She went in, she gave all that she had, whereas others went in and made a lavish show of giving their money. So perhaps Ananias and Sapphira are wanting to sway the opinion of those in the church and to impress them, to gain influence. But certainly they're underhand in their dealing. In verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" No doubt the Holy Spirit told Peter, gave him understanding, gave him knowledge that this is what had occurred. And that explains why Luke is able to tell us in verse 2, before the event, as it were. Luke's recounting what had happened and explaining why Peter says this. But Peter knows that they have lied to the Holy Spirit, they've kept back. And he goes on to say, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." They have lied to God. It's also interesting that Peter, a Jew, uses the word the Holy Spirit and equates it with God as well, pointing to God being one but different parts, Father, Son, and Spirit. But they have lied to God. Ananias hears those words and immediately collapses and then dies. Peter did not ask for that to happen. He did not call down a bolt of lightning to strike him. He merely rebukes him, guided by the Spirit. He challenges him, "But why have you done this?" But then Ananias dies. We're not told how Peter responded to that point. You can imagine he was rather shocked for that to happen. 3 hours afterwards, Sapphira, the wife, comes in. No doubt she was asking, "Where's my husband? Have you seen him? Is he still here?" Verse 8, Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." He gives her the opportunity to perhaps say, "Well, it was only the part of it, but Ananias made me say that was all of it. I had to be there, I had to follow what he did with my husband." But she's complicit within that lie. She tries to cover it up and say, "Yes, it's the full amount." And again, Peter challenges her, "How is it you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And again, she shares in the lie, at which point she too dies and is taken away and is buried. It's a very challenging, very serious situation. Horrifying. And some commentators in the past have painted Peter in a bad light, as though he's the bad guy here. But he's obeying God. He's following the Spirit. He's being faithful. They're the ones who have sinned against the Holy Spirit and against God. And it's not surprising that in verse 11, a great fear came on all the church and upon all those who heard these things. It would be terrifying. So what does this passage then tell us? What does it teach us? Well, first of all, it teaches us about the seriousness of sin. They could have kept a certain amount of money and given the rest and been open and clear about that, but they hid it. It's also reminiscent of Achan's sin, when after the battle he hid some of the spoil, tried to hide it away so that nobody would see it, buried it in his tent. And there was a great result from that. Again, a serious, horrifying instance. Any sin is always serious. Sin, that wrongdoing, that rebellion against God, is what caused the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. He had to pay that price for sin, our sin, not his. If he had not made that atonement on the cross, it would be impossible for us to be reconciled to God. Here, there might have been other sins in the church, I'm sure there was, but this one is singled out and made clear. We said and suggested why they might have sinned, to gain that influence, to gain that reputation, to gain prestige. But it's trying to corrupt and it's trying to cover or pull the wool over God's eyes, which of course cannot be done. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong things. It's in our nature to try and hide those and to avoid the retribution and punishment and the justice for them. Here they have a sin of hypocrisy. They want to act as though they're giving everything, but they're really phonies. They're not being correct. There might have been other sins going on, but this one is serious. Hypocrisy getting into the church would have been dangerous. So God acts to take that away, to stop it from spreading, to stop that cancer spreading, that fungus that was spread and damaged the church. We don't know exactly why, but that seems to be the reason. And it's shocking, it's terrible to us. It underlines the seriousness, the evil of sin. Do we appreciate that for ourselves? It's easy to look and spot it in others, splinter in somebody else, forgetting the plank in our own eye. Do we tend to be more forgiving of our own shortcomings and sins compared to those of others? So sin is serious. Only Jesus can deal with that. If you've never trusted in him, then that sin, that punishment is still laid upon you. If you turn to him and ask for forgiveness, he takes it, he takes that punishment, and you receive a cleanness, a wholeness from him, that perfection in the view of God because of what he has done. You need to accept that for yourself today. Secondly, the passage teaches us about the evil of Satan, the malevolence of Satan. Satan is defeated. Jesus won the victory on the cross and in his resurrection. But like a wounded beast, he thrashes around and seeks to destroy and corrupt, to drag people away from the right way. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land?" Why has Satan entered your heart? Why has Satan got in there and corrupted you? Reminds us of how Judas was led to betray the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22. We read of the betrayal of Judas, of the Lord Jesus. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Satan entered Judas. Satan looks to destroy and corrupt things of God's kingdom. Loves to get into the church and to believers, into fellowships, and cause problems. Even Peter would know and remember he'd been rebuked by the Lord Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when he tried to dissuade Jesus away from the right path to the cross. Peter was tempted by Satan and tried to put up Jesus off. Peter betrayed the Lord 3 times, denying him, and yet he was forgiven. Satan is there, but Jesus tells us that he's like a lion, a wild lion going round, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be thoughtful and careful about that. Yes, he's defeated. Yes, His power is for a time, but he's still a malevolent influence. His power is curtailed, but he still has power. So sin is serious. Satan is evil. Thirdly, God is holy. God is holy, a word that we don't use in common speech often. It describes that beauty, that perfection of our God. Just one quote, J.I. Packer describes the holiness of God as being all that signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration and dread to us. Awe, adoration and dread. To look on perfection is terrifying. We look into a bright white light and we have to turn away. It's so bright. Looking into a holiness of God would make us turn away. Holiness is an Old Testament doctrine, but a New Testament doctrine as well. God remains God. He is holy. Did Ananias and Sapphira forget that? Forget he was a holy God? Did they remember what had occurred from Pentecost and onwards? Or had they forgotten? Did they experience that for themselves? Or were they just bystanders? God provides us richly. He blesses us wonderfully. Provides us with good things. And we should remember that God is patient and loving. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we're reminded that he doesn't want any to be lost. Peter 3 verse 9 we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Our sinfulness demands justice. It demands action. The Lord Jesus has provided that forgiveness. But day to day we need to be continually asking for forgiveness from our sin. God does not, in his mercy, strike us down as Ananias and Sapphira, for all of us are sinners. But he is patient and long-suffering, but that should drive us to turn to him quickly, to acknowledge our sin and seek that fresh forgiveness. The holiness of God might seem severe at times to us, but it's true. He is without fault, perfect. The deaths of Ananias and Sapphira foreshadow the coming judgment when Jesus will return and people will be separated into the sheep and the goats, those who obey and follow the Lord Jesus and those who do not. It foreshadows the sentencing of death to be with God in heaven or to be without God in hell, separated from him forever. A terrifying prospect. And again, we need to repent of our sins quickly, not believing that we have all the time in the world. We don't know the days of our lives, but we know that we have a patient, loving God who is holy and who wants us to turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. And the final point we can look at is the fear of God. The death of Sapphira is particularly challenging. She comes in later on, but she is complicit in the lie with her husband. Peter asks her and gives the opportunity to come clean, as it were, to say, "We only gave part of it, Ananias made me do it." But she doesn't do that. She tries to cover it up herself, and as a result, faces judgment. "Therefore a great fear came upon all the church and upon all those outside who heard of these things. The word would have gone round." Elsewhere we're told about the fact that God is to be feared. If we go out into the streets around us, if we face the Prime Minister or whoever's in authority, if we face a judge or a police officer, if we've done nothing wrong, then we can walk past them, we can smile at them, we can greet them warmly. If we've done something that's worthy of action, of judgment, then we'll be like those who see a police car and duck down behind a wall or seek to run away. Approaching a holy God, we can approach him through Jesus, knowing that we are blessed, we are forgiven. But we should have a fear of God, that where we do wrong, that we need to seek his forgiveness once more. We should have that respect, that fear of him, not fear of terror, but fear of respect for one who has all authority and all power. We need to take God seriously. As Christians, the Spirit gives us assurance that we are forgiven, and as we walk through this life as Christians, that assurance through God's mercy will build and grow. But we should not accept, never be tempted into being presumptuous about that. We can be assured that we are adopted into his family, but we should not presume upon his goodness and his holiness. We can still fall. We can still fall into sin, not fall out of grace, but fall and do wrong, wander away. We need to take God seriously, turn back to him, seek his help day by day. How can we take God seriously then? What will that look like for me tomorrow, today, and the days forward? How am I lacking in taking him seriously? Do I take my sin seriously? Do I take his holiness seriously? Do I take seriously my need to go to him and to confess my sin? It's important that we do that, especially if we do not know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. But if we do, we can rejoice that we have a God who understands our weaknesses, who brought Peter back and restored him. And he will do that wonderfully for us. He will keep us all the days of our lives till we are with him and we can rejoice and worship him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. They are shocking to us and challenging. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us that fresh understanding and insight today, that we will realize the seriousness of approaching a holy God, one who is perfect in every way, approaching him as people who still fall into sin and still would seek to go our own way, to be hypocrites in many ways. Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would draw us back to yourself, that we might have that proper understanding of our position before you, saved by grace through the Lord Jesus. May we rejoice in him every day. May we encourage one another to continue to serve him and to follow him. And may we look to your hand leading us home, that we might be with you and join together all the voices of the angels and those who have gone before us to praise and worship you. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 763. Hymn 763. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Hymn 763. Mm-hmm.